Now we're going to turn our attention to the Word of God, reading from the Old Testament book of Leviticus. And we're actually going to sing a hymn before we read anything from the Bible, so you might not want to spend too much time digging it out from under your seat just yet. But by way of introduction, we started looking at Leviticus last Sunday, the reason being that Leviticus chapters 1 to 6 or 7, 1 to 7 I think, describes the Old Testament sacrifices that the people of Israel were called upon to make. Now the sacrifices were replaced by the death of Christ on the cross. If you read the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 10 or thereabouts, it tells you we don't need to offer sacrifices anymore because Christ was the one perfect sacrifice that replaced all the old ones. As we said to the children, Jesus paid the price for our sins. The Old Testament sacrifices were very costly for the people of Israel to offer. The animals that they had to sacrifice represented a large proportion of their wealth, but then the price was paid for us instead by Jesus. But one of the questions we need to answer as Christians is essentially, what did Jesus get for his money? Or what did Jesus get for his life? What did he pay for? What did he buy? And one of the ways to answer that question is to go back and read about the Old Testament sacrifices. Because the things that they were meant to achieve, the good that they were meant to do for Israel, helps us to understand the benefit that we get through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. After we started looking at this last Sunday, Violet came and brought me this poem, which was actually read to her on a cruise ship in the Caribbean. And if you can be touched by a Christian poem while cruising through the Caribbean, then you're clearly a very holy person indeed. So thank you for sharing this poem about heaven's grocery store. It says, I was walking down life's high street a long time ago when I saw a sign for heaven's grocery store. And as I got a little closer, the door was opened wide and I found myself invited to step inside. I saw a host of angels standing everywhere. One handed me a basket and said, shop with care. So first I got some patience and love from the same row. And further down was understanding for everywhere you go. Then a pound or two of wisdom and a bag or two of faith. And I found the Holy Spirit stocked all over the place. I filled up in strength and courage to help me run the race. And though my bag was nearly full, I still had room for grace. And peace and joy were plentiful on top and bottom shelf. And songs of praise were standing there for you to help yourself. Then I went towards the checkout to pay my shopping bill, for I thought that I had everything to do my master's will. But as I headed up the aisle, I saw some prayer and put that in, for I knew that when I got outside, I'd run right into sin. Then I asked the checkout angel, tell me, how much do I owe? But he just smiled and said, you take everything and know that Jesus paid this bill for you a long, long time ago. And it's what we get for that bill, for that money that was paid, that I hope that we can learn together as we look at the Old Testament book of Leviticus. So we're going to look at two different types of sacrifice this morning from the book of Leviticus. There are five sacrifices described all together: the burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, the sin offering, and then the guilt and repayment offerings. And we looked at the first of these last week, the burnt offering, or the sacrifice burnt whole, and recognized that that was an expression of, well, ideally of our total devotion to God, that we are consumed by a passion for God. But on the cross, of Christ's total devotion to us, the fact that he gave himself entirely to us, and that's the fundamental sacrifice. It's possible for us to do all these other deals with God or acquire all these other benefits because Jesus gave himself entirely to us, and anything less than the whole of his life would not have been sufficient. So that was the first one in chapter 1. We're going to look at the grain offering this morning, and then after that we'll sing again and then look at the fellowship offering. And hopefully next time we're together we'll go on and do the last two, the sin and the guilt offerings. So the grain offering, reading in Leviticus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, where it tells the people what to do, and then again in chapter 6, verses 14 to 18, where there were specific instructions for the priests who supervised the sacrifice. Here is the word of God. It says, "When anyone presents an offering of grain to the Lord, he must first grind it into flour. He must put olive oil and incense on it and bring it to the Aaronite priests. And the officiating priest shall take a handful of the flour and oil and all of the incense and burn it on the altar as a token that has been offered to the Lord, and the smell of this food offering is pleasing to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering belongs to the priests. It's very holy, since it is taken from the food offered to the Lord." And then from verses 4 to 10, it goes on to describe how instead of offering flour, you could offer bread itself, an offering of bread baked in an oven in verse 4, cooked in a griddle in verse 5, cooked in a pan in verse 7. These simply all the ordinary ways of preparing bread, the daily diet of the people of Israel. The priest will take part of it as a token in verse 9, that it has all been offered to the Lord, and burn the token on the altar. The smell of this food offering is pleasing to the Lord. The rest of the offering belongs to the priests. It is very holy, since it is taken from the food offered to the Lord. And then in chapter 6, verse 14, the following are the regulations for the grain offerings. "An Aaronite priest shall present the grain offering to the Lord in front of the altar, taking a handful of the flour and oil and the incense on it, and burn it on the altar as a token that it has been offered to the Lord, and the smell of this offering is pleasing to the Lord. And the priest shall eat the rest of it. It shall be made into bread baked without yeast, and eaten in a holy place, the courtyard of the tent of the Lord's presence. The Lord has given it to the priests as their part of the food offering. Very holy, like the sin offerings and the repayment offerings. For all time to come, any of the male descendants of Aaron may eat it as their continuing share of the food offered to the Lord. But anyone else who touches a food offering will be harmed by the power of its holiness." Amen. And I pray that God will help us to see the significance of the teaching contained in his word. You can understand that for the people of Israel, an animal sacrifice, like the burnt offering in chapter 1 and all the others in chapters 4, 5, and 6, would be a special occasion, because meat was expensive. So the slaughter of a bull or a sheep or a goat would be a rare event and a special occasion. And so to all of those animal sacrifices, the bread offering or the grain offering would be something of a contrast. It would be very ordinary and mundane, an offering of daily bread instead of party food. Whether it was baked or griddled or cooked in a pan, it was just a part of the daily domestic routine. And if you read the whole passage in some detail, you will see that in fact the grain offering was never made on its own. It always came in addition to one of the animal sacrifices. The burnt offering was offered and the grain offering along with it, or the fellowship offering, or the sin offering, and the grain offering along with it, which makes sense in terms of food consumption. We wouldn't normally have mince without potatoes, or beef without Yorkshire pudding, or a burger without a roll. And so there is this completeness that the grain or the bread is offered in addition to or along with whatever else is making this such a special occasion. So that's the first thing I want us to think about the grain offering, that it's an additional sacrifice. And by adding this daily bread to the festive fare, I think God is saying something important. He's saying to us that we need to offer the whole of our lives to God and not just the special occasions, and that we need to live in daily dependence upon God and not just turn to Him in a crisis, that He wants to be our daily bread and not just someone we go to for festive fare at Christmas time or Easter, or not just to be the icing on the cake when we're looking for an extra special favor. And if you think about it, that's the consistent message that we get from God, that He wants to be involved in the whole of our lives, and He wants the whole of our lives to be involved with Him. And the idea of bread is used to express that in other parts of the Bible. We prayed the Lord's Prayer earlier that Jesus taught His disciples. And it includes in it the very precious request that God would forgive us our debts or forgive us our sins. And that is fundamental to our understanding of the blessing of Christianity. It's the taking away of sin, or the forgiveness of sin, that saves us from the threat of eternal punishment, that makes it possible for us to live in the eternal presence of God. And yet, along with that very special and fundamental spiritual favor, in exactly the same breath, Jesus teaches His disciples to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." So there are to be no categories of dependence. We're not to say, "I can feed myself, but I need God to forgive me." We need to understand that everything equally comes from the Lord. And we need to turn to Him not just for spiritual help, but for the ordinary material things too. And that's part of the message of the grain offering. In addition to the special things we think we need from God, we need to trust Him for the ordinary things too. In a similar way, the Passover, which saved the people of Israel, the laws in Leviticus were given at Mount Sinai just very shortly after they had escaped from slavery in Egypt. And they were able to escape because of the Passover, when an animal had been sacrificed. The Passover lamb, the blood of the lamb, was spread in the doors of their houses, and so the angel of death passed over and saved them from death. And that animal sacrifice came in a moment of crisis. But when the folks in Israel remembered that salvation, they had a special festival for it, but they ran two festivals together. There was the festival of the Passover, which took one day, but it was followed by the festival of unleavened bread, which lasted for a whole week afterwards. Because although it was the animal sacrifice that saved them from instant death, it was the unleavened bread that they took with them that saved them from starvation in the early part of their journey, that gave them the energy to walk through the Red Sea when it opened up in front of them. And so built into their religious festivals, built into their way of thinking, was this idea of appreciating and celebrating the bread as well as the blood of the lamb that saved them. And as you possibly saw when we read about the grain offering or the bread offering, it was to be bread made without yeast, which wasn't normal at all. Bread made without yeast, harking back to the unleavened bread, which was part of the mundane bit or the ordinary bit of their salvation, which had to be remembered along with the rest. So the message is that the miraculous and the dramatic go hand in hand with the ordinary and the mundane in the providence of God, and that the grain and the bread, which is offered in addition to the animal sacrifices, remind us that we have to offer the whole of our daily routine to the Lord, and not just the special times or days when special preparations are made, just as Jesus offered the whole of His life to us. And the price that was paid on the cross goes along with the blessing of the time that He spent with His disciples, eating together and teaching and sharing and showing and loving and modeling and empowering and inspiring and so much else. And so it's not enough for us just to think about the cross and forget the rest of the gospel, but to offer the whole of ourselves as Jesus offered the whole of Himself, to offer the bread along with the meat. So it's an additional offering. It's also an an alteration or an alternative to their normal diet. Although bread was to become the daily bread of the people of Israel once they entered into the promised land, that probably wasn't the case when they stood at the foot of Mount Sinai. For the simple reason, the people of Israel had entered and left Egypt as shepherds. They were nomads who went from place to place with their flocks. But when they entered the land of Canaan, they were to become farmers. They were to settle down and own the land and sow their crops, their grain there. So their lifestyles were going to be transformed from that of nomads to that of landowners. And one of the problems, as you probably know, that the people encountered in this challenging journey from Egypt to Canaan, one of the problems was that whenever they came up against something that they hadn't dealt with before, the first time they were to go into battle, for example, whenever they came up against something they hadn't had to do before, they always used to say, "Oh no, I wish we could just go back to where we came from." They kept wanting to live in the past. They became sentimental, as we sometimes do, about the good old days. We moan our way through lives and then look back and say how wonderful it was. And that's exactly what they did. And this grain sacrifice, which is introduced at Sinai, really confronts that sinful error of trying to look back and live in the past. As wandering nomads, they'd had no fields to farm. And if they went back to Egypt, they wouldn't have any fields to farm. So this is an instruction to offer up to God the harvest of seeds they haven't sown yet, in fields they don't possess yet, in a changed lifestyle they haven't started living yet. Now, I wonder if you see the significance of that for them. It's saying to them that you cannot offer your past to God. You cannot go back to Egypt and offer the kind of sacrifices that I am looking for. You can only do that if you embrace the future that He is preparing for you. If you dwell on the past, you can achieve nothing because the past is over. If you keep looking back, you'll never see where God is trying to get you to. But in the future, there is work that God is leading you into, work that God is leading us into, that we can look forward to offering to Him. And there may well be some people here who need to embrace that idea of offering altered circumstances to the Lord. Changes in circumstances might well mean that we have less money to spend or to give away than we used to have. We may have different family commitments from those that tied us down or left us free before. We may have either more or less time in our hands if we've lost a job or retired or taken on a new course of study. We might have a different circle of friends because we've moved house or they have. We might be growing older and have less energy with the passing of the years, or maybe a new shift pattern to cope with at work that disrupts our routine. Or maybe old skills that used to make us useful are no longer relevant. Or maybe you're moving away from a familiar neighborhood where you knew everybody and were part of all that was going on. And if we plan to live a life that resists all these changes, then we might find that we are left with nothing but regrets to offer up to God. And God can't do much with our regrets. But if instead we plan to offer up to God whatever we can do in the place that He's leading us into, then perhaps in our altered circumstances we will continue to find ways of serving Him. So the bread spoke about the change that was coming in their lives, but it was also for the anointed. Did you notice that when we read it through, that a proportion of the bread or the grain was burnt on the altar, but the rest of it, in chapter 2, verse 10, it belonged to the priests. It was very holy. And in chapter 6, verse 18, the warning that if anyone else touches it, they will be harmed by the power of its holiness. And that's because the priests were God's exclusive servants. It was their job to prepare and to present the food offerings, and they were a bit like posh waiters in a high-class restaurant. They had to be properly trained and properly dressed, and only the very best would do. They had to be uniquely qualified. Later on in Leviticus, in chapter 21, it specifically excludes from the Lord's service any priest who had any kind of physical deformity. You couldn't be a freckled priest in the Lord's service, symbolic of the fact that God deserved the very, very best and would only accept perfection from his servants. But then in Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus was walking through a cornfield with his disciples, and some of his disciples were plucking ears of corn and eating them as they went along, and this was on the Sabbath, some of the Pharisees came to Jesus and criticized him for allowing his disciples to work on the Sabbath. And instead of telling them not to be pathetic, this wasn't work at all, Jesus replied in a way that referred to the bread offering. He said, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 3, "Have you never read what David did?" King David, not yet King David. "That time when he and his men were hungry, he went into the house of God, and he and his men ate the bread offered to God, even though it was against the law. Only priests were allowed to eat that bread. And yet they got away with it." And the message was that because David and his men were on the Lord's business, they were elevated to the status of priests. They were equipped or qualified to serve the Lord. They were perfect in God's sight. And then Jesus went on to say, "Now the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And for that reason, it's okay for my disciples to eat the holy bread that's reserved for the priests." In other words, Jesus' disciples, because of whom they serve, are also specially qualified to share the unique privileges of the Old Testament priesthood in serving the Lord in a special and an acceptable way. Not because God, by the time it came to the New Testament, had thought to himself, "Oh, I'm never going to get the kind of service I'm looking for, so I'll just need to make do with second best. I'll take these peasant farmers and these fishermen instead of perfect priests as my servants." But rather because in the life and in the death of his Son, he had already received perfect service, something that was perfectly obedient and totally devoted and absolutely acceptable in heaven. And he's now able to accept Jesus' follower service when it is offered in Jesus' name. So that's the bread or the grain offering. It represents the addition to our lives, the daily routines and trivial circumstances that are always a part of them and should be offered up to God. It represents the alterations to our lives, the changes that are taking place, which are shaping our future, which, unlike the past, can still be offered to God. And it represents the anointing of our lives. For even our daily bread is holy because it gives us the strength to offer to God service which is acceptable and precious whenever it is offered in Jesus' name. Okay, and so we come to the fellowship offering described in chapters 3 and 7. Each of these chapters repeats more or less the same instructions for whether you're offering a bull or a sheep or a goat. So if we read about the bull and you can substitute sheep or goat, then that will save us reading the whole of the chapter. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, "When anyone offers one of his cattle as a fellowship offering, it is to be a bull or a cow without any defects. The man shall put his hand on the head of the animal and kill it at the entrance of the tent of the Lord's presence. And the Aaronite priest shall throw the blood against all four sides of the altar and present the following parts of the animal as a food offering to the Lord: all the fat and the internal organs, the kidneys and the fat on them, and the best parts of the liver. The priest shall burn all this on the altar, along with the burnt offerings. And the smell of this food offering is pleasing to the Lord." And then over chapter 7, in verse 11, the instructions to the priests says, "The following are the regulations for the fellowship offerings presented to the Lord. If a man makes this offering as a thank offering to God, he shall present, together with the animal to be sacrificed, the accompanying offer of bread made without yeast, thick loaves made of flour mixed," and so on. I'm not sure that's the bit I meant to read. Where does it go on? Oh, yes. In verse 14, he shall present one part of each kind of bread as a special contribution to the Lord. It belongs to the priest who takes the blood of the animal and throws it against the altar. The flesh of the animal, in verse 15, must be eaten on the day it is sacrificed. None of it may be left until the morning. And so it goes on. So the real difference between the burnt offering in chapter 1 and the fellowship offering in chapter 3 is that where the whole of the burnt offering was consumed in the fire, symbolically given to God, the animal carcass was reduced to ashes, the fellowship offering was cooked, and most of it was eaten by the worshipper. The kidneys and the fat and the liver were burnt on the altar along with the burnt offering. The breast and the right hind leg were given to the priests, but the rest of the meat was for the worshipper to share with his family and friends. So where the burnt offering is a giving to the Lord, the fellowship offering is a sharing with the Lord. And the very fact, I don't know how long it would take you to eat a cow in your own, but the very fact that it had to be eaten on the day the sacrifice was made meant that it had to be a sharing with your family and friends, all coming together in the Lord's presence and enjoying the gifts of his creation. So you see the pattern that's emerging in the Old Testament and Leviticus. You have the starting point is the total devotion of the burnt offering to God. But on the grounds of that, or on the strength of that, the fact that you can now live in harmony with God allows you to share the fellowship offering. Similarly, on the cross, Jesus Christ totally devoted himself to God, totally consumed by love for us. But as a result of that, through his self-sacrifice, we are all able to share together in fellowship with him. And so as Christians, we accept Jesus Christ as Lord over us and commit ourselves to total obedience, ready to go wherever he sends us. But we also receive Jesus as our friend, as our traveling companion, so we don't just go to where he sends us and have a long-distance relationship. We go with him, or he comes with us to where he is sending us and remains our friend and our companion there. And perhaps that's why the one occasion when a fellowship offering was commanded, it could be made at any time, as a free will offering or a thanksgiving offering, but the one time it was specially commanded, according to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 20, was at the Feast of Pentecost. And it was at Pentecost in the New Testament that we have the fullest expression of the sharing of the presence of God with us, when the Holy Spirit came to fulfill Jesus' promise made to his disciples that he would replace his physical presence with him with the eternal presence of another comforter or companion who would be with them forever. So as Pentecostal Christians, and that's all of us, as Pentecostal Christians, we live in this intimate fellowship with the Lord. Now, if you speak fluent Hebrew, you will know that the word for fellowship is selamim. So this is a selamim offering, a fellowship offering. And the same word selamim is also the root of perhaps the more familiar Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. And so sometimes this is translated as a peace offering rather than a fellowship offering. And peace in Hebrew, the word shalom, does not just mean kind of getting along with one another. It means a comfortable, close companionship. So if two nations signed a peace treaty, a shalom treaty, it wouldn't just mean that the war had ended. It would mean that the borders had been opened and folk could come and go and mingle with each other freely. So a shalom offering or a selamim offering means a free coming and going with God. And that's why in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper or communion, sharing fellowship together, we end after we have shared the bread and shared the wine, we end with the words, peace be with you, or with a sharing of the peace. Because that is part of the sacrifice that we remember. The Lord's Supper remembers the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And one aspect is the peace offering, or the sharing of peace in this fellowship offering. But notice that Israel couldn't have that fellowship with God apart from an animal being sacrificed. So although the flesh was eaten and shared in a great big party, the blood was still thrown on the altar. And in exactly the same way, we cannot have peace with God apart from the sacrifice of Christ and the cross. We can desire it, we can aim for it, we can work towards it, we can try to obey God's laws to make peace with Him, or we can teach our children to follow Christ's example, or we can give them excellent ethical education at school, and all of these things are our desire to be at peace with God and with ourselves as a society and with our consciences. But none of these are God's given way. And just as a well-intentioned fellowship offering that didn't follow the regulations laid down in Leviticus would have been a good idea but ineffective, so also none of these things are an effective substitute for God's way of faith for making peace with Himself. There is no peace without the cross. But that peace obtained for us by Christ and the cross still needs to be claimed by faith. It still needs to be shared. On the cross, we understand that through the death of His Son, God's anger with sin was satisfied. The threat of His judgment is removed and His forgiveness is obtained. But very often, we are still left with the sense of unworthiness, a sense that God is not pleased with us and would be much happier if we just kept out of His way. You know how sometimes when Christmas time comes up and you're looking forward to getting together with your family and friends as part of the annual routine of seeing folk again, and there's some folks you maybe haven't seen for a while and you're really looking forward to catching up with them and having a good old blether. And there's other folks and it's just a bit more of a burden, and you will spend Christmas Day with them, but out of a sense of duty, you'll tolerate them. And I think sometimes we feel that we fall into that category with God, that we are the kind of unwelcome associates of His Son. And when we get to heaven, God will grit His teeth and bear us. And that'll be about all. And the message of this fellowship offering tells us that if we have any feelings of that sort, they're totally one-sided. They only exist in our imagination and not at all in the mind of God, because they come after the burnt offering, do you see? The burnt offering, the smell of it is pleasing to the Lord. And God is well disposed towards us. And therefore, the fellowship offering is also possible. And it's God's way of saying to us, I really do want to spend time with you. I'm not just being polite when I say that. I'm not just doing my family duty. I really want you to come and share this fellowship meal with me. And when you come, I want you to stay forever. So whenever we come to the end of our service, as we will do in just a minute, and we end our service by saying, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with us all," or "The peace of God be with us all," what we're doing there is not saying a prayer. It's not a prayer for peace. And we do not say, or at least we should not say, and I know some people do say, but they're wrong to say it, we should not say, "May the peace of God be with you," as if there was some doubt about it, or as if it hadn't happened yet, or as if some of the people here this week might miss out on it and need to come back next week to try and get peace. What we announce is a statement of fact. We say, "The peace of God is with us all, now and forevermore." Not because, having successfully completed a service of worship, we've earned it, or because, having acceptably sung our hymns of praise, we have achieved it by some kind of internal emotional process. But the peace of God is with us all as surely as the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has been sacrificed on the cross as a perfect fellowship offering for us all. And so I do not pray, but I say, that the peace of God is with us.